Well, Genesis chapter 12. With the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, the book of Genesis changes dramatically. So far, the book has been one of stupendous, momentous, miraculous events, beginning with creation. And then after all of the universe and the earth and man and woman is created, the fall of man. And Eve is deceived and Adam chooses to join her in sin. God comes and finds them in the garden, finds them hiding from Him. From there, it spirals down, unbelievably, believe it or not. Mankind becomes so sinful that God repents that He has made man. And we talked about that, that God made a decision as He looked down on men that this must stop. And so He gives Noah the blueprints. Noah builds the ark for 100 years. Noah pounds nails into wood. Just to remind us of the cross. Nails into wood. God drops the curtain of water that He has protected man and earth with for all of these thousands of years. And He floods the earth, the third event. And Noah's family rides out. The flood is invited off of the ark. And they build a Tower of Babel. Well, not quite like that. They built an altar first, but then it started spiraling down again. And unbelievably, man builds a Tower of Babel without any blueprints, without a word from God. Not a word from God. They build a city and a tower unto themselves. And so now in chapter 12, rather than events, we're going to begin to study personalities. And mainly Abraham. We studied last week, he's the most mentioned man in the Bible. And so the life of Abraham. God had been dealing with mankind as a whole, protecting men truly from themselves. But now God will be dealing with personalities. And why? Why now will He be dealing with personalities and with men? Two words is the answer. And I will keep reminding you of this, I promise, as we march across the Old Testament. What God is doing here, what God is preparing us to see, what God is pointing to with picture after picture after picture is the cross. I think maybe this Christmas we'll take a break and talk about the cross in Christmas and look at the pictures even of the birth of Christ. And the very journey of Joseph and Mary, how it all points to the cross. For the next several weeks, we will be studying and preaching about the life and the family of the most famous mortal on earth, that being Abraham. Christians, Jews, and Islam all look back to Abraham. They all teach about Abraham. And in all of their writings, Abraham. God appeared to Abraham 7 times. And you'll have to forgive me for going back and forth from Abram to Abraham because he's Abram up until Genesis chapter 17. But you know, we know him as Abraham, don't we? But I will try to say Abram until we get to chapter 17 and you help me. So if you hear me say Abraham, then you're allowed to correct me. Not you, honey. But everybody else. Yeah, you can correct me too. God's promises to Abram are hard to believe. The things that He's going to promise Abram and Sarai, because she doesn't become Sarah until later. The things that He promises them are unbelievable. I mean, truly, we have to have a little bit of compassion on Sarai when she laughs at the Lord. Because the things that God says to them, they're unbelievable. And yet, they are faithfully kept.
Abraham will be tested four times. Abraham will fail the test four times. You got to love him. And four times, he gets back up, dusts himself off, says, "Which way, Lord?" "That way." "Yes, sir." And he continues to follow the Lord. I just love that about Abraham. The friend of God. That's what God calls him. Abraham, my friend. Because he got 100% on the test? No. Because he kept getting up, and like the psalmist, he would repent quickly and follow faithfully. Our Abraham. Though he suffers so much failure, he just gets back on his feet and keeps following the Lord. And perhaps that is why he is so endearing to so many. In his weakness, in his weaknesses, God is made strong. And so in Genesis, his legacy will be seen as follows. In chapters 12 through 23, we'll study Abraham's life of faith. We'll get three of those chapters done tonight, I promise. Okay, watch is coming off. Chapters 24 through 26, we'll study Isaac, the beloved son. Chapters 27 through 36, we'll study Jacob. And you know, you remember Jacob was the chosen and the chastised one. And then in chapters 37 through 50, we will study Joseph's suffering and glory. And my goodness, when we get to Joseph, the analogies to Christ are so many. I mean, it's so many. I don't know how we're going to get through more than a chapter per Wednesday, but we're going to do it because I'm not going to take 10 years to go through that Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We see the Abrahamic covenant. We see truly the hub, J. Vernon McGee calls it, the hub of the whole rest of the Bible right here. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, beloved, it wouldn't be a bad idea for you to memorize these three verses. Because in them, we will see nations rise and nations fall. Because of this covenant. I believe that we live in a blessed nation because of this very covenant. God help America the day that we decide not to be Israel's friend. And I truly believe that God has stayed off His sword of judgment upon us because we are the friend of Israel. And so we're given an account here in the past tense. God had said this to Abraham. And we're going to find out in later books why it's said this way. God gives to Abraham a threefold promise. In verse number one, he promises him land. In verse number two, he promises a nation. And in verse number three, he promises blessing. That blessing would go out, that blessing would come in. Two of these three promises are made and kept to this day. And the first one, the Hebrews continue to wait upon. And they continue to fight about. This very day, I didn't even see the news today, but I'm sure this very day, somebody died in Israel fighting over the land. And they'll continue to until Israel does the program and God delivers all of that land. And so let's talk about that land. What land? Well, God promised Abraham the entire land of Israel. The entire land of Israel, from river to river, encompasses about 300,000 square miles. Today, the land of Israel is about 30,000 square miles. So there's a lot of that land that the Jews aren't living in, that God said to Abraham, look north, look south, look east, look west. Did I do that right, Ben? Is that west? All right. Sorry, we have a compass around here someplace. God said, look at it all. It's yours. I will give you this land. And it hasn't happened yet. They now occupy 10% of it. And in order to get all of it, they must return to God. First. They must. And when they do, I wouldn't want to be in their way. Look at what has happened to the countries that have tried to take Israel out. Some of them don't exist anymore. They changed names over in that region so quickly that the topographers can hardly keep up. Why do you think that is? Is it that little ragtag group of Jews over there? Are they just that ornery? No. It's God blessing those who bless Israel and cursing those who curse Israel. You might be tempted to think that God has not kept this part of the deal. He wants to, but as with many promises that God makes, not all, but as with some, it's conditional. And when Israel comes back to the Lord, and they will, God's going to give them all of that land. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Some of you, a lot of you know this by heart. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, the land. The land. That was the first part of the promise to Abraham. The second part was the nation. And you know, no nation, no nationality has been persecuted like the Jews. None. And dictator after dictator has tried to do that. And yet they remain irrepressible. And guess what? They will remain so. They will be in the last days, in the Battle of Armageddon, when it's all done and said, they will be the big dog. It won't look that way going in. But when it's all done and said, they will be the last man standing. And then in verse 3, in the third part of the covenant, the blessing. And you shall be a blessing. Through Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, Abraham's family continues to be a blessing. It was through this line that the Savior is coming. The Savior that was promised to Adam and Eve. And you remember who Eve thought it was? Eve thought it was Cain, and so she bears Cain and she names him. Look, here he is. That's what his name means. Wrong. And so then Satan says, okay, let's try another attack. Let's mess up the lineage of man. Let's get it so tweaked that there's no way that God's son can come through the line. And so God says, no, that's not going to happen. So you know what? We're going to turn the faucet on and flood this thing and start over. And then Noah gets out of the ark. And a few generations later, Abraham is born. He's from the line of Shem. Remember Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? The word Shem is where we get the word Semite from. And so through Shem, through that line, comes Abraham. And God says, all right, now let's do some business. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bring that Savior, and he's going to be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. What an honor. What an honor. Man, that would keep you getting up after you failed, wouldn't it? When you had known in your heart, man alive, the Messiah is going to come through my family. I got to get my family in order. I got to keep going. I got to quit making these stupid mistakes. But he keeps making them. Jesus Christ continues through the line of Abraham to be a blessing. You want me to prove it? How many of you this week were blessed by Jesus Christ? Let me see your hands. See? He continues to be a blessing. And that is exactly what he meant when he said to Abraham, I will make you and your family a blessing. Through you, the Savior will come. And he continues to be a blessing. So remember these features of the Abrahamic covenant: the land, the nation, and the blessing. And then in verses 4, we see Abraham's response. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Canaanites were in the land. And the Canaanites were in the land. We're going to read that so many times as God's people move around that it's just going to be hilarious. Those poor, cursed Canaanites end up where they shouldn't be. And you know what? They still are where they shouldn't be. In the year 2003, those poor, rejected, cursed folks are still in the way. And God's going to deal with that. In Abram's response, we see obedience and disobedience. Obedience in that he departed as the Lord had spoken in verse 4. Abram had enough faith to go when God said to go. He did not argue with God, although later on he's going to try that. He did not argue. He did not hesitate. He did not procrastinate. God said to go. He gathered up his stuff and he went. We see obedience in that. But did you read something in there that he wasn't supposed to do? God told him, get up from your country, get up from your family, and go. And so we have no idea why this man of faith, this great man, the greatest man of the Old Testament, we have no idea why he gets ready to go and he says to his nephew, well, come on along. And we're also going to read later on that he brought his poor old dad along on the trip for a little while. And God said, no. And he lost his pop over it. But here he is now, and he's dragging along his nephew. Why did God want Abram separated from his family? You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Now, why is God doing that? Here's why. Abram was raised in a family of idol worshippers. They were idolaters. And remember what's going to happen through the line of Abram. And so God says, you know what? I don't want you around that at all. So get up from your country, get up from your family, and go to a land that I'll tell you. But he brings Lot along. And will Lot be a blessing to Abram? No, not at all. In fact, before tonight is over, Abram will be rushing in to save Lot's neck. And so Abram comes to the land of the cursed Canaanites in verse 6. And you know, when you study what he left and you study what he went to, there's two totally different worlds. He left Ur. Ur was a very sophisticated, a very developed, urban city. In fact, some historians say that Sarai probably had a bathtub, an indoor bathtub. That's nice, huh, ladies? And then Abram says, honey, we're leaving. And they show up in Canaan here. And the men and women are living like barbarians. And they must have looked around and thought, what have we done? What is this neighborhood that we have moved into? Our last neighborhood had CC&Rs, you know, you couldn't park on the lawn, and it was well kept, and we had green belts, and then they show up in this new neighborhood, and the people are, you know, living like animals. That's what Abram and Sarai show up in. But the Lord responds to his obedience in verse number 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Interesting that God waits for Abram to obey before directing him, isn't it? He told Abram, get up and go to a land that I will tell you. In other words, he didn't, you know, Abram didn't get on MapQuest and put the address in and, you know, get driving directions. Not at all. God said, go, and when you're going, I'll tell you where to go. How often have we waited for more info before moving? I know I have. Still called to do something for the Lord, and I think, okay, I understand that. Lord, if you'll just, you know, really this is what we're praying. We're not praying, Lord, if you'll show me your will, then I'll just, really what we're saying is, Lord, if you show me the future, then, you know, I'll feel a lot more comfortable about doing what you want me to do. If you'll just show me the future. Hey, beloved, God doesn't show us the future. That's witchcraft. God requires faith. So God says, go. And then He requires us to say, okay, if that's what you want, I'll do it. And then when we obey, God shows us His will. Let's be Abrahamic about following the Lord. John MacArthur talks about in his book about knowing God's will. If you get behind the wheel of one of those big rig trucks and you try to turn that wheel when it's sitting still, it's almost impossible. In some of them, it is impossible. But you get that truck moving a quarter of a mile an hour, you can just steer it in circles. You can go all over the place. Why is that? Because once it's moving, it's easy to steer. And so God says to Abram, get moving. And when you do, I will direct you. I can't tell you how many times that in our lives, Lynette and I have said yes to the Lord. Okay, Lord, this is what we think that you're calling us to. We pray about it. Lord, close the door. If you don't, we're going to walk through it. He doesn't close the door. We start to walk through the door and bump our nose on the door. But yet, because of our momentum, and then we're moving for Him, we realize, oh, that door's open. Okay. We go through it. Shazam. God's will. But Abram didn't stay back and err and say, Lord, I'm willing to follow you if you'll just tell me where it is that you want me to go. He promises Abram, or he reminds him here now, of the promise of the land. Interestingly, Abram never personally owned any more of this land that was promised to him than burial plots. Personally, he never gained it. And yet he believed God that it was going to happen because God told him. And so he moves. To your descendants, God says, I will give this land. And so to commemorate his meeting with God, Abram builds an altar. And isn't that funny? It's the first altar mentioned here since Noah's altar. It's hundreds of years later. And yet, throughout these years, we don't read about an altar being built to the Lord. We read about the Lord punishing men and spreading men. You know, last week we talked about the Tower of Babel and God came down to see what in the world they were up to. Once He got there, you know, He has to spread them. But no altars there. And all of those towers, 250 historians tell us, no altars mentioned. And so here now, after his meeting with the Lord, Abram pauses, but only long enough to build an altar to the Lord. It seems through Abram that man is once again in contact with God. Let's pick the story up in verse number 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. I wonder, as Abram's journeying here, I wonder how many times he's thinking, man, my career is going nowhere. Because it really was, wasn't it? That was his full-time job, going nowhere. Now where, Lord? Just keep moving. Keep going. And that was Abram. I wonder if his critics told him, you know, Abram, we just don't like the direction that you're taking things. He probably said to them, I don't know where I'm taking things. I'm just obeying the Lord. But isn't it interesting, as he keeps moving, another altar. More contact with God. Ah, big hint there, folks. And then, in verse number 10, we see this dog leg in the story. Let's read it. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. She must have thought, ah, how nice. But then he said, therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with you for your sake. I'm doing this for you, honey. This is for your sake. For your sake. And that I may live because of you. So honey, if you don't do this, I'm going to die. Oh my goodness. He makes this whole series of decisions. Would that he would have stopped outside of Egypt and built an altar. You know? But he makes this whole series of decisions. First of all, he makes the decision. Abram makes the decision to fear the famine. God didn't tell him to fear the famine. In fact, we're not even given a single hint that either he or Sarai or any of their staff are even hungry. And yet, because there was a famine in the land, suddenly Abram is looking around and seeing it, and he decides to fear. We need to be careful about this. You know, we're in a time of economic insecurity, economic change, economic whatever they want to call it. But friends, let me read from the 37th Psalm. The 25th verse, David says, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaking, nor his descendants begging bread. Abram wasn't hungry. He was scared. So he heads down to Egypt. Egypt is always in the Bible, always an analogy of sin. So he goes down to Egypt. And now he's there, decides to lie. So he dreams up this whopper. He says to Sarah, hey, look, this is what we're going to do. Oh, by the way, I want you to lie for me. Oh, this is bad. Mom and Dad, don't ever send your kid to school with a lie for you. And then expect them not to want to lie. If you taught them to lie, Then when they're 16 and there's some extra miles on the odometer and they tell you that they didn't touch your car, look in the mirror and say, thank you. So he asks now his family to lie. So now Abram's going to lie. He's going to ask his family to lie. And then he lies to Sarai in verse 13. He says, honey, this is for your sake. This is for your sake. Because if you don't tell this lie, they're going to kill me. And what is absent in these verses? Besides the truth, What's absent in these verses is any communication with God. And so here's Abram. He takes off on this journey without asking, without direction. And let's read his experience in Egypt, beginning in verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and that she was very beautiful. And at this point, she's, you know, they're in making the introduction. She says, oh, yes, I'm Abram's sister. Can't you see the resemblance? They're like, no, but, you know, you're a hottie. So, verse 15, the princess of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. So they tell Pharaoh, hey, this guy, this rich guy that's just showed up, man, it's a beautiful sister. And, you know, the tradition of the day was that you would marry a family member and make a peace pact, you know. And they're like, this guy's powerful. He's got his own private army. But he's got a beautiful sister. This might be something to look into. So the Pharaoh responds in verse 16. Well, actually, let's finish verse 15. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? You're killing me with this thing, you're saying to Abram. Abram, what's going on? You're killing me, man. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and get out. I'm paraphrasing. So Pharaoh commended his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Oh my goodness, even evil people know that what Abram did here was wrong. And so the Pharaoh says to Abram, what is this that you have done? Why did you lie to me? I might have done something that really got me in hot water. The plagues were bad enough. I had just put her up. We were just dating. I wonder what God had in store for Abram to sustain him during this famine. Because have you figured out what Abram did was he went down and he camped out with the Egyptians. Why? Because they had food. So he goes down and he cooks up this big lie to say, hey, Sarah, if you tell them that you're my sister, then they're going to, you know, put you in the harem. And while they're doing that, we're all going to eat. I just wonder what God had in store. I wonder what story we'd be reading right now about God's miraculous provision. And yet Abram aborted that whole plan with his own. And I guess we'll never know. Maybe ravens. Maybe manna. Maybe cows. I don't know. Can God feed us? Yes. He certainly can. And so in verse 20, Pharaoh runs Abram out of town. And then we see kind of a humbled Abram now in chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. It's amazing that he was so fearful of the famine, isn't it? Probably one of the richest men on the planet right now at this time. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So now he's finally back to square one before he made that whole series of bad decisions. To the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there, Abram, I'm going to insert the word, finally
called on the name of the Lord. Finally, he gets back now from Egypt, and you know, he's humbled and he's had a horrible experience and truly has embarrassed himself now in front of the world. And he gets back to the altar and probably throws himself on it. Comes back to the Lord, so to speak. Verse number 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So now he set Lot up in business, and Lot's making a living. He's probably got his own staff and his own little army as well. And now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites, oh, there they are again. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, look, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Please, let's separate right now. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was beautiful. It was a garden, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all of the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And so here we see the generosity of Abram. And his herdsmen are fighting with Lot's herdsmen, and the poor Canaanites, they're always in the way. So they have this big executive meeting, and Abram says, look, Lot, we're family. Let's not fight this way. There's plenty of land. Instead of traveling together here, we know God's plan has been to separate and multiply. Let's do it. That's a good plan. And so here's what I'm going to do. Look to the east, look to the west. You make a decision. Have your people call my people. Let me know what you decide. And so Lot looks at this, and remember, Lot started with nothing. Abram's put him into business. And so what kind of man is it now that looks at the two plains and says, okay, this one's going to require a lot of work, irrigation, planting. This one looks like a garden. Probably should have given that one to his uncle. But because of the character of Lot, he says, I'll take the best one. That's the way you want it? I'll take the best one. Lot probably wasn't in agreement with this plan. He probably wanted to stick with the family plan of staying together and being strong. But Lot takes off, and Abram is so generous. He knows that God's going to take care of him. He's been humbled in Egypt, and now he's thinking, Lord, I know you can take care of me. We'll go and we'll just not insist on our rights. Abram doesn't say to Lot, hey, look, you're spending my money. I'll make the decision. No, he doesn't do that. Nor does he pull rank on him. Hey, you're the nephew, I'm the uncle. I'll decide. He doesn't do that. He seems unworried about the famine at this point. And so he ignores circumstances and he behaves with graceful generosity. He says, Lot, take your pick. Really, it's okay. Whatever you choose, I'll go the other way. And so he lets Lot pick his lot in life. Sorry, I just couldn't resist saying that. And then in verse 14, let's pick up the story. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see,
I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Think about that. Abram's standing in this dusty land. And God says, you see the dust you're standing on? I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. Wow. What a promise. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Once again, we see Abram, what? He obeys God, and how does God respond? Shows up again. We're seeing a pattern here. Obey the Lord, and He shows up. Disobey Him? Wow, watch out. God takes this opportunity to remind Abram of the covenant promises again. In verse 14, he says, verse 15 rather, for all of the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants. And then he says in verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. He reminds Abram, I'm going to make a nation of you. Now, how many children does Abram and Sarai have at this point? None. None. And he's 75. Remember, men aren't living 900 years anymore. They're pretty much down to a normal lifespan now. A lifespan that we would be used to. So how many 75-year-old men do you know in your life? My dad is probably around that age. And I can just imagine my dad's response, you know, if the Lord said to my dad, Al, you know those four boys? They're not enough. That's exactly how my dad would respond. Like, what? And yet, Abram believes God. And God tells him, Abram, I'm going to make your family like the dust of the earth. That if the dust of the earth could be numbered, so could your family. And then God tells Abram to keep going. In other words, keep obeying me. And then finally, we read that Abram settles in the plain. And that word means among the oaks of Mamre. In other words, he probably says to Sarai, Sarai, we're going to settle here in this area. And look at all these oak trees. You know what you can do with oak trees? What can you do with them? You can build a house. And you probably built a house there. That's probably what the insinuation is here. And then we come to chapter 14. And you know, he's not done with Lot. He's not done with him. He brought him all this way, and now he's going to have to rescue him. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. There's that plain. Remember what was in the plain of Shinar? The Tower of Babel. Which, that wasn't the Tower of Babel tumbling. That was just a bottle of water. The plain of Shinar was where the Tower of Babel was built. So now here's the king of Shinar. He's back in the story. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, and that is Zoar. So four kings have gone to war against five kings. You say, well, what does this have to do with Abram? Nothing. Yet. And these all joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kirithaim. Yikes. My podium is soaking wet now just from saying those things. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazaran, Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, these Bitrim tar pits. And we've read twice about these, right? Once in the making of the ark, once in the making of the Tower of Babel. Funny that they keep coming up. It was full of these pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so Lot chose to live close to these sin cities. Now, did he have to do that? No. He was a wealthy man. He could have started his own city. He should have started his own city. What was God's plan? To separate and multiply. And so where does Lot find himself? Living in a city. Oh my goodness. He didn't get the message from the Tower of Babel. And so Lot's comfortable here living in Sin City and Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they took Lot, Abram's brother, and all of his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first usage of this word Hebrew. The word Hebrew means passed over. But already, we're getting the picture. So Abram the Hebrew in verse 13, for he dwelt by the Tebarim trees in Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshal and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. When it says his brother, it means his family member. So Abram arms his 313 trained servants. You're thinking busboys and chefs. No. Abram had his own private army. These were like Roman soldiers, and they worked for Abram. That's how rich he was. And they were born in his house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so Abram is a pretty good fighter. And so he gets his 300 soldiers, he splits them up, and at nighttime he attacks from two different directions. And we know from history what this causes. It causes confusion, causes armies to turn their swords on themselves. And Abram's a pretty good warrior. And with the help of God, he attacks these kings and he actually wins the fight and he takes everything back. In verse 16, so he brought back all of the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And so the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, here's our first mention of the king Melchizedek. The king Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting, isn't it? He brings out the elements for communion that we still use, but started way back out here now in Genesis 14. He brings bread and he brings wine. And he was not only the king, he was the priest of God Most High. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we'll read about this mysterious Melchizedek. It is said of him, he has no father, he has no mother, he has no country. He's the priest of the Most High God. Does that sound like someone we know? Most commentators believe that this is a theophany. That this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Come in the form of this king, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Like Jesus, King Melchizedek blesses men and blesses God. And so Abram, in verse 20, gives him a tithe of all. So Abram takes 10% of the spoils that he brings back from defeating these kings, and he gives 10% of it to Melchizedek. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself." He says to Abram, "Look, just give me the people from my city. You keep everything else. We owe you so much." And Abram says, "No." Then he says to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord." This is what he means. "I, Abram, do solemnly swear that I'm going to go kick these kings' booties and not keep any of it." And so Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I can't. I have raised my hand to the Lord. And I will not. I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap." Abram says, I don't even want to keep a shoestring from this thing. Nothing. "That I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, and our Eshol and Mamre, let them take their portion." Abram says to him, "Listen, I took an oath to the Lord. I was going to get my family. I got them. And I don't want to keep anything. Lest you say that you made me rich, that you took care of me, that you fed me." Abram says, he's a little sensitive right now. He's remembering Egypt. "Look, I've let the world feed me once. I'm not going to do that again. So you know what? You pay my men, because they fought valiantly. You pay them a salary, but I don't want anything. You take it. Because you didn't make me rich. You didn't make me strong. You didn't sustain me. You didn't make me who I am. You didn't call me to this land. You didn't make the promises to me. You're not going to give me land. You're not going to give me a nation. You're not going to give me blessing. God is. And I stand before you tonight to tell you folks, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. Someone should write a song. As we go to work tomorrow, work's not going to make you who you are. Work's not going to take care of your soul, your spirit. Work's not going to make you who you are. The Lord is. He's going to use you at work. He's not going to use work to sustain you. He's going to do that. Amen.